The life in Christ is a mystery. It's something that cannot be explained, cannot be rationally comprehended to a degree that ever begins to articulate what it actually is. This has been the problem of theologians from day one, literally from day one, from the first moment Christ opens his mouth and preaches. Theologians have misunderstood what Christianity is about. That misunderstanding leads to the crucifixion. It leads, a little while later, to schisms and controversies. It leads, a little while later, to an abundance of terrible theology books, many of which can still be found in libraries all throughout the civilized world. The problem isn't that trying to understand is wrong. The problem isn't that seeking to articulate is a bad thing. These are wonderful things. The scriptures themselves are an articulation of the divine. And we know them to come from God. So we must accept as a basic premise that it is possible to speak about this life. And yet for all that we could ever say, all that we could ever speak, the fact remains that the life in Christ is a mystery. It ultimately goes beyond the things we say. And it is on this notion of Christianity as mystery that I would like us to focus in our time together tonight and tomorrow. What does it mean? To begin my talk with that phrase, the life in Christ is a mystery, is an homage to a departed monk who, when he heard years ago that I was going to start lecturing at the university, was not terribly happy about this. These secular institutions, they're no good. And his one condition for giving me his blessing was, you must begin every lecture with the phrase, the life in Christ is a mystery, which I've tried to do. But for us, it serves perfectly. What does it mean to say this? What does it mean to speak of Christianity, not as a faith or a religion, but as a life? And what does it mean to say that this life is bound up in Christ? We don't say the life of Christ, we say the life in Christ. And what does it mean to say that such a life, bound up in the Lord, is mystery? I'm brought to this theme, mystery, because mysticism is a very popular word in our world today. And I must say that having moved from England to California, I've noticed it a lot more than I used to. We talk about mysticism, mystical experiences, mystical visions, mystical encounters, mysterious moments. But what are we talking about? What does this word actually mean? Mysticism is one of these lovely slate of words that fills our general spiritual vocabulary that means basically whatever we want it to mean at the moment we utter it. And usually it means something that I can't described by any other word. The problem with words that mean anything is that it means they also mean nothing. If it can mean anything you want it to mean, then it has no meaning. And yet we continue to use a word which has no definition, at least in its common usage. In particular, Orthodoxy is described very often as a mystical Christianity, as Christianity that has not lost the sense of mystery, as Christianity with a mystic dimension. And I am always, on the one hand, pleased to hear this and troubled. Pleased because it's good that there is an understanding, an apprehension that there is something different about Orthodoxy. And yet I'm always a little troubled, because if someone says it's mystical, that means something to them. But what? You laugh. I'm going to ask you in a few minutes, so you just get ready. I want to start, though, by telling some stories. I have 4 stories that I want to tell, and 1 hour in which to speak. So if I'm lucky, I don't have to say anything of my own devising. But I do want to tell stories, partially because I think that stories are an effective way of conveying truth. The Lord himself preferred this means and method of conveying his own truth, he infuriated his apostles by almost never directly responding to a question with a clear answer. It's a fact that we know infuriated them from a gospel reading that we had, according to the old church calendar, just the one my church keeps, only a week or two ago, the very famous parable in St. Luke's Gospel of the seeds cast on different types of soil. And you get to the end of the story, and there is a sort of implied lull in the conversation before the apostles turn to Jesus when the other crowd isn't looking and sort of whisper under their breaths, "What on earth are you talking about?" And he explains it to them again in a different way. But the Lord knows that a story teaches something that plain statements don't. And there is something in that that I think is significant. So let me begin with a few stories, if you'll permit. The first begins, like many good stories do, a long time ago. And from our vantage point here in Southern California, very far away. In an afternoon, beside a lake, a man talks to a group of his followers. These men have followed him from their homes, into the city, into the countryside. They've seen him loved and they've seen him hated. They have watched him heal the sick. They have watched the dead brought back to life. They have watched him see into the hearts of men and women. They have watched him control the cosmos itself, stopping a storm by a single word, walking upon the sea. And after all of this, he takes them aside one afternoon, and he turns to them and he asks them point blank, "Who do people say I am?" And I can imagine the apostles all trying to vie for the right answer. Some say you are a prophet. Some say you're John. Some say you're Elijah. They list off all the possibilities. Christ doesn't say anything. But he turns to one of these men, the one whom he has chosen to be, in a sense, their leader. And he changes the question. "Who do you say that I am?" And in that moment, St. Peter, given utterance which Christ himself identifies as divine, says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Standing before a man of flesh and blood, they've seen him eat, they've seen him sleep, they know that when he's cut, he bleeds, they've watched him weep for his friend. Ultimately, this is a man who, when tortured, dies. And yet, looking at this man, they see something that cannot be human in all its humanity. They see something that has to be identified as divine, as God. "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." That's the first story. The second is a little bit different. It takes place a short time later. We don't know quite how long, but a handful of years. Switching into the technology mode here. The second story is well known to everybody, I hope. Maybe not, I shouldn't presume that. It is a well-known story. On a certain afternoon, we can presume the year was probably AD 35 or AD 36. During a journey, otherwise routine. We're told that journeys like this happened before. We're also told that it's about midday. A small caravan suddenly comes to a halt on a desert road. And one of its members falls to the ground in a state of apparent ecstasy. He looks as if he sees something, and yet no one else sees anything. He converses as if he's talking to somebody, but nobody sees an interlocutor. Some hear a voice, but they don't see another person. Now this experience, this event, we have no idea what it appeared to be to the people around him. In their later memory, they would all recall it as being a divine visitation. But whether that's what they thought in the moment, it's hard to say, as this man collapses to the ground and starts to speak to somebody who doesn't appear to be there. The event couldn't have lasted more than a few moments. Only a few words were exchanged. Yet in this brief instant, in this paucity of words, a man's life is completely transformed. In a very real way, in that encounter, one man dies and another is born. Between the act of falling down and getting back up, a new person stands in the midst of his colleagues. What could account for this? And what could it possibly mean? Let's look at it from a slightly different perspective. I've just been speaking in a comfortable, objective, or fairly, at least appearing to be objective, academic way at the story. Imagine it from the first person. This is, of course, St. Paul, traveling on the road to Damascus. He's engaging in a journey that, by his own admissions, is familiar. He's out hunting people. He's out to get them. He is a devout follower of the Jewish law. He is a Pharisee, a group of people who believed that the law was a gift of God, a gift to be cherished, a gift that when it was defaced or deformed should be protected, not because they were legal-minded and enjoyed being bound in by regulation, but because they felt, because God had said, that this law gave them life and directed their steps. And he believed this with his whole heart. And he saw in this group, this little sect that had formed, what he believed to be a perversion of this divine gift. And he would stop at nothing to hunt out those who defamed God. As he himself noted, recorded in St. Luke's account of the Acts of the Holy Apostles, and here I quote him from Acts 26, "This I did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them as often as I could in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme. And being so exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So on this day, he was traveling to a foreign city. Who knows what his heart was like? What thoughts were in his mind as he was traveling to what he viewed as a sacred mission? Was he looking forward to the task, feeling challenged? Did he feel he was doing God's work, that God would support him? Whatever his precise state of mind, whatever his thoughts, they are interrupted. The midday sun is completely overwhelmed. Light no longer seems to come from it, but from something else. Everything in this man's experience is changed. Called many, many years later, before a local tribunal on false charges, he gives an account of this experience to his accuser. He characterizes it in this way. "At midday, O my king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. It shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?' And I said back, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for a reason.'" Since that afternoon, this event has been taken by the whole Christian world as a kind of paradigm for conversion, of a heart utterly changed, of being united to the life in Christ, not by some little class that we took that somehow made us ready and now we are worthy, but by change, not of what we think, but of who we are, becoming someone new, even if we're not divorced from our past. St. Paul so much becomes an apostolic witness that we call him often simply the apostle, despite the fact that of the apostles, he never knew Christ in the flesh. And yet we call him the apostle. He has become such a zeal for mission that he travels literally the whole world as it is known to him to spread the faith and becomes an example for mission ever since. All this, and we are given to know that this is the only time that St. Paul has such an experience. A few seconds, one day, and life is different. Story number three. Fast forward. A young boy by the name of Francis is born of Greek parents in the village of Paros, Greece, in 1898. I have to give you the date early on, or you'll all think I'm talking about Francis of Assisi. This is a different Francis. From the age of 23, this Francis begins to read the writings of the Church Fathers. Particularly, he's captivated by the ascetical writings on the monastic spiritual life. And he decides that he wants to know this God and live this life. And he begins to practice his own ascetical discipline in his parents' small farmyard. He tries this for some time before eventually running away and making his way to the famous Athenite peninsula of Mount Athos. Here on a granite peak that shoots 2,000 meters directly up out of the Aegean Sea, Christians have been living a fiercely ascetical life by the time he's there for at least 1,100 years. This is a mountain that has always been prone to big ideas and big feats. Alexander the Great commissioned his chief architect to come up with plans, and the plans were come up with, apologies for the grammar, the plans were devised, we know what they were, to carve out of the Athenite peak an enormous statue of Alexander himself, holding his open hands out, big enough to have a small settlement in each open hand. To the great glee of Athenite monks, this plan was never realized. But others, almost as ambitious, were. The Persian king Xerxes carved a canal through Mount Athos. You can still see it today. It's long since silted in, but still clearly visible. This is a mountain which, according to the tradition of our church, was turned into a spiritual battleground for the monastic life by none other than the Mother of God herself. And it is there that young Francis went, eventually migrating down to the southernmost tip, the most fierce of all the terrain, a place called the desert, in order to live out this spiritual life. Francis's aim since his youth had been to know God. I want to know God. But his path towards this was fraught with difficulty and frustration. As later he was to say of those early struggles, I was almost inconsolable because I was longing so ardently to find what I had set out in search for, to find God. But not only was I not finding it, the people who I thought would help me were not even being helpful. He's frustrated. Yet he continued to seek. He did not lose heart simply because the circumstances around him were difficult. And God rewarded him for that perseverance. As he would say later to some of his disciples, on one day, he began to experience real prayer. In his words, I was at once completely changed, and I forgot myself. I was filled with light in the depths of my heart, and outside my heart, and everywhere. I was not even aware anymore if I was in the body. And then the prayer began to say itself within me. The prayer began to say itself within me. This experience is not an uncommon one in the Orthodox Church, though we would hardly call it normal. It reminds me of St. Simeon, the new theologian, one of the great Byzantine fathers of the 10th and 11th centuries, who, having heard that God reveals himself in light, stood up in his room and said, show me yourself. I'm not going to sit down until I behold you. And he beheld the divine light. I don't recommend trying to emulate that as a strategy. It's not always the case that we are as prepared as Simeon might have been in his youth. The young man of whom I've been speaking is better known to Orthodox by another name. Does anyone know? Joseph, Elder Joseph of Hesychast, Elder Joseph of Mount Athos, one of the greatest figures of monastic life on Athos in the last century, a man who almost single-handedly, by the grace of God, saw the life of the Holy Mountain turn around, disciples gathered around him, who went out transfigured by the same God and repopulated monasteries that had been dormant, in decay, physically as well as spiritually. The Holy Mountain in all its history had never been so depleted of monks, and yet by this man's prayers it is today thriving and growing. So we have three stories. Disciples at the side of a lake, Paul on the road to Damascus, and Elder Joseph alone in his cell praying to God. What binds these together? Outwardly, these stories are radically different. They take place in different times and cultures. Even their contours are not really in common one with the other. The point that I would like to emphasize tonight is that the theme which binds them together is encounter. That in each of these stories, what changes people is an encounter with God himself. St. Peter and the apostles are not convinced that this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah because he's rationally argued them into submission. The Sermon on the Mount is a beautiful pastoral homily. It's not a logic lesson. It's not a theological tract. They're not convinced to believe that this is the Son because he's told them. They're not convinced because there is a specific set of scriptures that says A plus B plus C equals Jesus of Nazareth. Later on, they will discern that the scriptures did point to him, but they don't believe he is the Messiah because of some scriptural formula. They don't believe it because of some rational analysis. They believe it because they have seen him, known him. They have eaten bread given to them from him, enough to feed thousands, coming from five little loaves. They have been on the boat when he calms the storm. They were there when he walks on the water. They were there and watched him heal the sick and cast out demons. And because of that experience, they are able to say a thing that they don't understand. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And I say that they don't understand it because the scriptures make it very clear that they didn't. St. Peter, who makes this confession minutes later, gets a pretty firm rebuke, if you remember the gospel. A few moments later, everyone's feeling pretty good about this, and Christ says, now it is time to go to Jerusalem so that I can be sacrificed. And Peter says, may it never be, Lord. This is the man who's just said that he's the Son of God, refusing to let him do what God wants him to do. And you remember what Christ says to him? Get behind me, Satan. Let that be a warning the next time you feel you've got everything worked out. He doesn't understand it in a rational sense, but he knows it. That's a distinction that's hard to articulate, that something can be known completely, intimately, and still not understood. St. Paul does not change from a Pharisee to an apostle because God has told him adequately and amply why Pharisaical Judaism has had its run and is now over. He is not convinced by some rational arguments. He knew the argument. St. Paul was one of the most educated men of his day, educated by Gamaliel himself, a Jew of the Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew what he was fighting against. He is changed because he meets a person. And that event utterly transforms his view of himself and the world. Until that moment on the road to Damascus, St. Paul, then Saul, had been persecuting a cause, an idea, a concept, a movement. In one moment, he is made to understand that who he is persecuting is a person. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And that changes everything for the apostle. Suddenly, God is not an idea to be defended, but a person to be known and loved, sacrificed for, shared, died for. And that is a very different kind of belief. Similarly, Elder Joseph, in his prayer, he does not finally find out how to pray because he has read all the right handbooks. He's finally made it through volume 5 of the Philokalia. He knows all the instructions, and he can assemble the parts in the right order and create interior prayer. That's not what does it. He hasn't been given the right lessons in the right classes. He hasn't heard the right lectures by the right speakers. The prayer began to say itself in me. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul to the Church of Rome. When we don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays in us with words and utterings too deep for the human heart. When we don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays. And that's what Elder Joseph experienced, that God could come to him. He had spent his whole youth trying to get to God. And in a quiet moment, the Holy Spirit comes into his heart and reveals his presence. And the man is changed. In all of these stories, the encounter with God is what does it. And what it does is alter a life. And it alters a life so that this life, this person, sees what before he could not see. He hears what before he could not hear. Something that Christ had vaguely promised to them in an ambiguous way many times. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. Let him who has eyes to see, see. These people did not have ears to hear until their engagement and encounter with the Lord changed their eyes. And they saw, as Elder Joseph said, light everywhere, love everywhere, hope in everything. St. Paul became a man who would joyfully go to his own execution because he could see the grace of God even there. Imagine that. It is the encounter that changes the senses, the perceptions of these people. My fourth story. I hope you all know it. It's one of the most famous. Can I see a show of hands? Who has read Metropolitan Callistus' Orthodox Church? One or two of you, yes. If you haven't, I believe they're selling copies outside. And I'll tell him I expect a commission on every sale now. The reason I raised this book is because he talks about the event that I want to share, as do many others. It's one of the more famous historical moments in the development of the church in the Russian lands. Prince Vladimir of Kiev and all Rus wanted to find a religion to unite to his imperial court. Any religion would do. He just wanted to find the right one. And so he did what a good ruler would do. He took emissaries from the royal court and he sent them out and said, find out about all the religions out there and come back and tell me which one is best and that's the one we'll use. And they went out and they visited many different religions, many different forms of Christianity. Christianity was not yet firmly divided in the way we think of it today, but there were already long-standing schisms by the time of the conversion of Russia. We often think of the Great Schism as being the schism between Rome, the Roman West, and the Constantinopolitan East. But this was a late schism, much sadder. More divisive schisms had happened long ago. Schisms, for example, at the time of Chalcedon, 451 AD, schisms which, lest you think history is all in the past, schisms which still divide us today in 2010. Lord, have mercy. So he sent out his emissaries, and they visited here and there. By one tradition, they went to the Islamic court and asked about Islam, and they wrote back to Vladimir and said, it's a nice religion, but they don't allow alcohol, and this would never go over with Russians. They went to Germany, they went to Europe, they went throughout the world. One group of envoys went to Constantinople. This is what they wrote in their own words. When we stood in the temple, this is Hagia Sophia, where you can still go today, the Church of Holy Wisdom. When we stood in the temple, we hardly knew whether we were in heaven or on earth. For in truth, it seems impossible to behold such glory and such magnificence on earth. We could not possibly relate to you what we saw in that place. But one thing we know, there God dwells among men, and all the worship of other countries is to us forevermore as nothing. We cannot forget that beauty which we saw. Whoever has enjoyed so sweet a sight will never be satisfied with anything else, nor will we consent to remain any longer in paganism as we are now. What does this story tell us about the life in Christ? Firstly, it's always struck me that the envoy's comment is about beauty. It was beautiful. We cannot recount that beauty which we saw. The thing that affects them first and foremost is vision, experience. It's not intellect. Bear in mind, these were not Greek speakers. They wouldn't have had any idea what was being said. And yet, they were convinced. One thing we know, in that place, God dwells with men. No system of catechesis was provided, no indoctrination. And yet, through the beauty of that moment, of those experiences, something furrows its way into their heart. They are engaged with something that they did not anticipate. Something becomes real, tangible, visible, touchable. Many would call this experience mystical. They had a mystical experience. Okay. Interactivity time. This is where I prove that I'm a university professor after all. I would like you to take a moment. Is this okay? Can I do this? I'd like you to take a moment and turn to the person next to you and define mysticism. Don't come up with the right answer. Come up with what you really think it is. And talk to the person next to you and share your definitions. Okay, if we can come back. I'm delighted that on a Friday you're all so enthusiastic to talk about such deep things. Who would like to be the first to be ritually humiliated? Stand up and tell us what mysticism is. Great will be your reward in heaven. Don't be shy. As my tutor once said to me, there are no... What did he say? It was so humiliating, I put it from my mind. He said, there are no stupid questions, only stupid students. We're not going to go with that. I think there is someone in the back here, and then I'll come to you, ma'am. Yes. Something which is knowable, but not by the mind or the intellect. Thank you very much. Here, yes, you had one for us. Did you? Yes. Can you come to the microphone here?
I'm sorry, I wasn't the first one to be humiliated here. From what you told us in your stories, we could understand, at least I understood, that mysticism is the encounter with the Lord.
The encounter with the Lord. Thank you very much. I should have asked this before I told the stories. Your answers are, from my point of view, sadly accurate, and therefore I can't taunt you. Mysticism is often simply used as a kind of general term to mean something that's not intellectual, something that isn't purely rational. Though I'm very happy to see that in both of the straw poll answers just taken, that there was a sense not just of being utterly general, but of being general in a Christian way, encountering Christ, but in a way that we can't understand or can't articulate. But in popular speech, mystery, mystical, often just means anything that goes beyond rational description. I've even heard it used. I mean, I'm living in San Francisco now, which is a very odd place. I heard one time a certain type of special coffee drink described as a mystical experience. Which reinforces my general belief that the word is useless, by and large. I don't like it. I find it disruptive, because it infuses discussions with ideas that have no shape. Mysticism, by the way, isn't really an orthodox term, at least if by that we mean a word that in its own right has much place in the history of orthodox vocabulary. There is another word that does. Mystery. And an adjective, mystical. But mysticism, as a thing in its own right, it's a kind of odd anomaly. The idea that experience can be extracted away, it's no longer an adjective that describes how you experience something, but it is the very notion of experience in its own right. That's strange. Because as someone once said to me, who cares about your experiences in their own right? All that matters is what you experience and how that experience affects you. If you extract those ingredients and just come down to the feelings I have, or the idea that I'm getting out of my head, out of my mind, out of my intellect, who cares? As one former student of mine put it, a few glasses of wine, and anyone can be that sort of mystical. In the encounter with Christ that we've seen in the stories that I've told, something rather different happens. They each have experiences that are definable in different ways, that in many cases are miraculous, are extraordinary. And yet, they serve a purpose of uniting the lives of these people to the life of Christ himself. That is the ultimate fruit of these encounters. Through these experiences, the apostles, St. Paul, Elder Joseph, and ultimately you and I, have the ability for our life to come into contact with the life of God, to be changed by being in union with God himself, to become different than we are now. And these are experiences and encounters that are opened to us by experience, because we are experiential creatures. We live in history. God gives us skin and bones and eyes and ears. What is it that these apostles and disciples see when they encounter Christ? When they look at him, what is it that they see that is so transformative? It's not just a great magician and miracle worker. There were a lot of magicians and miracle workers in the ancient world. There were lots of ways to do miraculous things. As someone once said, There are more spirits than just the Holy Spirit. There is the power to do the miraculous, not to good, but to evil. So it's not the magic act dimension that really is the focal point of their attention. They see something they've craved and never found. They see the kingdom of God made real in the world around them. They see the end, the fulfillment of all things, walking in their midst. They see someone who shows them the end of the story. A story that involves growth and pain, joy and profound sorrow. A story that involves ups and downs and ins and outs, some of which are pleasant, some of which are most certainly not. And in the midst of all of that, the normal human response is to despair. And the fact that there is some joy in this experience doesn't stop the despair, it makes it worse. If I can feel joy and still suffer, what good is the joy? It'd be much easier if it was all pain. And yet Christ comes into this and shows the fulfillment of creation, that God reigns, that the devil loses, that the Father wins, that creation is redeemed, that life is eternal, that sorrow is finite, that pain is a drop that passes, joy is eternal, that sins can be overcome, that death can be defeated. They see the end of all things, and it gives them hope, a hope that cannot come from anything else. That is what they experience. How they're brought to that experience varies. But that is what they encounter. That is what enables St. Peter to look and say, you are the Messiah. As Orthodox Christians, we live in that corporate experience of the kingdom of God made real in Christ. We view history from the end of history. Not from the now, not from the beginning. From our point of view as Orthodox people, historians' biggest problem is that they read history backwards. They're committed to the great fallacy of thinking you should start at the beginning. It makes for a lovely song. You all know the musical I'm referring to. But it doesn't make for good theology. Theological history starts at the end and looks backwards. My life now is a cause for great despair if I just look at it now. Look at all my sin. Look at my complete inability to do anything holy. Look at the fact that for all my desire, for all my intention, I fall at the first hurdle every time. That's not a hopeful sign. And yet if you look at life from the empty tomb, this suffering, this sorrow has meaning. This is why as Christians, as Orthodox Christians, we don't pretend that we don't know how the story ends. Our Holy Week services are a wonderful example of this. We don't start Holy Monday and pretend that we're unsure what's going to happen. Right? Which happens sometimes in certain traditions and locales. You sort of put on a drama that leads you to this amazing revelation. We know how it ends, and we start by singing Christ is risen from the dead. Some of the most moving services of the whole year are found on Holy Saturday, where Christ is entombed in the middle of the church. The plashenitsa, or epitaphios, the burial shroud of Christ, has been taken in procession. A funeral procession. It has been ceremonially buried in the middle of the temple. And then there's this wonderful service of the lamentations. That's what we call it in English. The word in Greek is praises, where we stand by the tomb of Christ and we sing the bizarrest intermixture of psalms and hymns you'll find at any point in the year. Utter sorrow and sublime joy interwoven. We weep and we rejoice. And the reason for that is summed up in my favorite hymn of the year. I've been told before that I'm not supposed to say that. You can't have favorite hymns, you can't have favorite saints. So taking all that on board, my favorite hymn in the entire year, me being disobedient, is this most remarkable hymn from Holy Saturday, where Christ, we've been singing to him and about him, suddenly we sing in his voice, in the first person. We are Christ, lying in the tomb, and his mother is weeping over him. And the words of the hymn are, "Do not weep for me, my mother, seeing me in the tomb. For I will arise and be glorified. Do not weep for me, seeing me in the tomb." Knowing how the story ends is important to Christians. But the miracle of this is that knowing how the story ends paradoxically shows us how it began. It gives us a vision of beginnings that we never had before. A vision that itself changes our perception of the world. Genesis, and I have to be careful saying this because I know that last year the speaker was a beloved friend of mine, Father Damaskeen, who must have talked to you about Genesis, I'm sure. He's done a great amounts of work revising Father Seraphim Rose's book on this. So let me say this and see if he phones me up in a week or two. Genesis 1, if you read it on its own right, doesn't matter. It's a meaningless text. Who cares how the world began? Who cares? Doesn't mean anything. Unless. So please, I hope he hears the whole speech before. Unless we see it from the perspective of the risen Lord, Jesus Christ, in which case the story means everything. Without the resurrection, without knowing that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, who finishes history because he started history, without knowing that, we just get interesting facts about what happened on which day and in what order. But in that knowledge, in the experience of Christ, we receive a message about our own life. We look back to the beginnings and we see a creation. We are told that the world is not accidental. It is created for a reason, for a purpose, and we know what the purpose is. It is not an accident of science. It is true science, scientia, true knowledge, that Christ has established the cosmos for my salvation, that what is chaotic, he has ordered, that what was dark, he has made light, that what was lifeless, he has filled with life, down to the finest detail orchestrated so that I can find him and he can be my God. We hear over and again that creation fits together like a puzzle. And like a jigsaw puzzle which reveals a picture, the picture at the end is the cross, and the empty tomb, and you, and me. We are told that we are made by God. And that means something critical to us. In the light of Christ, creation is filled with meaning. And we love creation. We cherish Christian history. The history of creation, because it is not just history. It is the story of my redemption. And without that segment in the story, we miss part of our own life as we live it now. One of the things that we miss, and that the world around us misses, Kevin, you're just going to have to wave and I have to be quiet, okay? One of the things that we miss is who we are and what we are. We are told so in so many ways, some of them directly. Those of you who have had any experience perhaps with the New Age movement, that's a bit of a misnomer, New Age movements, we might say, the idea that I'm not really me, this isn't me. I am spirit, I am ethereal spirit as part of a larger spirit, etc. There are so many variations, it's hard to boil them down into one. But there's a very popular distinction that this isn't me, this is a little shell that I wear until such a time as I can at last be liberated from this. This is a demonic idea. It's a demonic idea because it divorces us from the very thing God has fashioned us to be. Creatures. When we read Genesis in the light of Christ, we see that the very physicality, the dustiness of our body, is integral to who we are. We are material beings through and through. In Orthodox icons of Genesis 1, Christ is the one who fashions us from the dust. You see Jesus walking along, picking up the sand and breathing into it. And the ultimate revelation we have that our materiality is important is that God takes it as his own. He becomes a man, flesh and blood. There's a wonderful story in the 9th chapter, 8th or 9th, I'm not very good with numbers, of John's Gospel, where a man is born blind, and Jesus gives him back his sight. And he does this in a strange way. He spits into the dirt, makes mud, and rubs it in the man's eyes, and says, go wash it. In the 2nd century, my patron saint, Irenaeus of Lyon, commented on this gospel. He said, some people would ask, why doesn't God just go, pow, and your eyes are fixed? Obviously, he could have done that. God can do anything. Why not? Why go through this strange ritual of spitting and making mud and smearing it in someone's face? The answer, he says, is Christ wanted us to know that matter, dust, mud, flesh, bones, the things that the world tries to tell us are coarse and meaningless, they matter. They can be holy. They can be the avenues by which we encounter God's grace. The human person, the creature that experiences God, experiences him with its senses. We sing in the Divine Liturgy, taste and see that the Lord is good. We conclude the Divine Liturgy by shouting aloud, we have seen the true light. We receive into our mouths the flesh and blood of the Lord himself. We surround ourselves with images that flood the eyes. We sing so that our ears are filled with the sounds that lead us to God. We burn incense so that even the nostrils don't escape. And then we prostrate ourselves and make the sign of the cross, so that even our bodies are involved. No sense is left untouched because we know something. We can sense God. The senses he has given us are holy if we use them the way they have been fashioned to be used. And that is something that must be done in cooperation with God himself. When we encounter him and experience him, our senses are changed. I'm going to talk more about that tomorrow. The human heart is what the fathers call or identify as the center of our human existence. It's not exactly the physical heart that pumps blood through our bodies, but it is connected to that. It's not to be divorced from that. But in this they see condensed everything. Earth and heaven. The past, the present, and the future. Life and death. All are centered right here. In the person. And only that creature can know God in his fullness. If we try to divorce ourselves from ourselves and say, I am pretty much just mind, therefore I will know God with my mind, you will know a little bit about God, but not very much. If you try to pretend you have no mind at all, you will know maybe a little more about God than if you went with option A, but still not very much. But if we approach God in our full personal authenticity, as creatures tiptoeing on the earth, as Saint Clement called it, clinging to heaven, then we can know him in his fullness. Without that, our knowledge is shallow. But with it, our knowledge is deep. And that brings me back to mysticism and mystery. In Greek, the root mu, or mi, if you prefer modern Greek, means depth, the deep. That which is mystical is something which goes to the very depths of reality, beyond the surface things that we see day to day, to the very depth of what really is. And this is what makes life mystical when it is lived in Christ. The human person united to his God has the ability to see what cannot be seen, to hear what cannot be heard, to have access to that which cannot be accessed, to in his own heart or her own heart overcome the seeming impossibility that God cannot be seen, and yet we have seen the true light. Without communion in God, these things don't work together. It's one or the other. But in the life in Christ, they are both true. We behold Christ himself. The goal of our life in Christ, of this mystery, is to experience the kingdom of God in its fullness at every moment. To live now, today, that which is coming. Christ calls himself at one point the one who is to come, ho erchomenos. It's better translated out of the Greek as the coming one. He is here now. The one who is to come is already here. We attempt to live our life taking seriously what Christ said to the repentant thief, today you can be with me in paradise. Mysticism, as orthodoxy might appropriate the term, has to mean the struggle to gain the experience, the encounter in Christ with the eternal kingdom of God. But as I said, mysticism as a term is kind of foreign to us. It doesn't really appear in our fathers or in our writers with any sense of regularity. But we have it as an adjective, mystikos. Or mystikos dipnos, the mystical supper. There it is. What makes it mystical? In this moment, we see what cannot be seen. We see that bread is the body of the Lord, that wine is become the blood of the Lord, that Christ is here, right now. A person who is not living in this mystery will stand right beside you and not see it. They will watch Christ walk across the water and, like the apostles, will say, who are you? But the person who lives in this mystery beholds these things and says with the apostle Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I started off with one line, the life in Christ is a mystery. Maybe we can now understand what this means a little more. The coming of Christ into the world means that God is accessible, sensible to the human person. Indeed, the very reason we are created as we are is to meet him, to have at our disposal what is necessary to meet him. And that encounter grounds not a religion. We are not a religion. It doesn't ground a faith either. We possess faith by the grace of God, but we are not a faith. Christianity is a life. It has to be lived. There's no other way to do it. And it is a very peculiar life. It is a life bound up in Christ himself. We get that image most potently from St. John of Kronstadt, whose memory we kept very recently. His spiritual diary was called My Life in Christ, which if you haven't read, you should. When our life is bound up in Christ, it attains a depth, an engagement with reality, with creation, with God and with ourselves that can come from nothing else, that goes beyond experience and yet involves experience, that is grounded in time and yet meets eternity. This is what it means to speak of mystery. This is what it means to talk about a mystical life, the life of God that has been made the life of the human person, the life that leads to the kingdom of the Father. Amen. Thank you.